Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read most of the chapter except for the last few verses. It's page 1009 if you're using this Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
I'm 112, and if any of the boys and girls get a worksheet, now is the time you can do that, if that's what you like to do. Now, last time I was preaching the evening, we looked at Psalm 111, and I said one of the reasons, I wanted to preach on Psalm 112 at some point. If you're a pastor or a Christian, the danger of listening to sermons is you say, oh, I must preach on that, or something sparks a thought, and you'll put it away into your memory, and same with Psalm 112. There's a couple of reasons why. I'll tell you one later, but it's a psalm we came across a lot in our studies in Ecclesiastes. We kept coming back to the psalm. But then as I looked at it, as I said, it is connected with Psalm 111. 111 and 112 belong together. They're a couplet. As Spurgeon said, they resemble one another in construction, alphabetical arrangement, and general tone and manner. There's a really clear connection between these two psalms. So we looked at Psalm 111 last time. Let's look at Psalm 112. I'll read that now. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious merciful and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Amen. And we end the reading there. I'm just going to highlight a couple of points in the psalm, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time just by way of introduction, because I just want to see how these two psalms, 111, 112, belong together and have things in common, but are also different, have different focuses. So we see that they are a couplet, and the first thing by way of introduction is just to look at what they have in common, what their common features are. And of course, we saw this last time, didn't we? They both belong, start off with this phrase, praise the Lord. And you'll notice they also have 10 verses, and their arrangement, as Spurgeon said, is similar. But remember this idea of praising the Lord, that this is our word hallelujah. It is the Hebrew word, which means praise the Lord. It's made up of this idea of praising, which comes from a root, remember, to shine forth. It's something that comes from within. It's a celebratory word, to shine, to shout forth, to praise. And the object of our praise is the Lord. This name we saw this morning, didn't we, see about God? Do you remember? He's the self-existent one. He's the eternal one. He's the creator. And that's what this name of the Lord means, this proper name of the God of Israel. He is the Lord, the one who is the creator, the self-existent God, the eternal God who has made himself known and has made himself known to his people. When we say he's the God of Israel, we're saying he's the God of his particular people, which includes you and me if we're believers. And we had, remember that quote last time that some people say, you know, believe, you know, there's two names of God. There's what's translated in our English Bible as God, and then the word Lord with capital letters, which is sometimes in the past translated Jehovah, or sometimes Yahweh. And you say, well, there's these two names of God. Remember, Alec Motier said this, there is only one name. God is what he is. Yahweh, or Lord, is who he is. And it speaks to us. God speaks to us of all that he's done, and Yahweh, Lord, speaks of us, of who he is, and he's this personal God who's entered into relationship with sinners like you and I who've been washed in the blood of Christ. And we're in a relationship with God, the creator, the self-existent, the eternal one. Another common feature of these two psalms is that they are acrostic. In other words, they follow the letters of the alphabet. Each half line of the verse takes one of the letters of the alphabet, not the English alphabet, but the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And this is seen in various psalms. You see it in Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 and 34, 37, and of course the great example is Psalm 119. I don't know if you realized it was arranged in 22 sections of 8 verses, and each section begins with one letter of the alphabet in order. And you say, well, that's very interesting, but why? Remember what we saw last time? It's the psalmists, under God's inspiration, used this to give a full account of a chosen theme. So whenever they were dealing with a theme, the way that they underscored it and wanted to deal with this theme, in maybe in a small, not a long length, because these psalms aren't particularly long, but they deal with a chosen theme, give a full account of it. And if you were a Hebrew speaker, it was a helpful way of memorizing scripture I remember we were enjoined this morning to memorize Genesis 1:1. It's a good place to start because you can then go on for the rest of the Bible, but hopefully you know that. But this is one of the ways Hebrews learned, Jews learned the Bible, was sometimes they had the alphabet. So they say, yes, the first line begins with the first letter of the alphabet and so on. They're ABCs, literally. So these, both these Psalms then in common focus on the blessings God bestows on the godly. They focus on the blessings that God, the Lord, the personal covenant God, bestows on the godly. Slight different in that Psalm 111 focuses on these blessings very directly. We saw the works of God and the character of God, where Psalm 112 focuses on them more indirectly. So there you have this common feature, and we can spend a lot of time looking at that. But another introductory thing I want to say is this couplet, with things in common, what is the connection between them? Is there a connection? Well, if you read these two psalms at one sitting together, you'll be struck by a common theme. The last verse of Psalm 111 and the first verse of Psalm 112 actually deal with the same theme, the fear of the Lord. Here's the connecting theme. As Mortier says, Psalm 112 grows out of Psalm 111. But there are different emphases on this common theme. The common theme that's being dealt with is the fear of the Lord. And we could say that the fear of the Lord is the common theme of the wisdom literature portion of the Old Testament, those books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the fear of the Lord. And that's what we saw in Ecclesiastes, didn't we? That the great call at the end of Ecclesiastes, after examining everything, was to fear the Lord and keep his command. And so if that's the common thread between these two psalms, the fear of the Lord, let's look also in an introductory way at the contrast. What's the difference? Well, there's a contrast in two ways. We see there's a different focus. There's a different focus. The focus of Psalm 111 is on the Lord. The clear focus is on the Lord and blessing him. And it's summarized by the first verse in Psalm 111 when it says, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." After you read this psalm, Psalm 111, that's what it should produce in you, that you thank the Lord from the bottom of your heart. You burst forth with praise. You thank him. Whereas the focus of Psalm 112 is more on the man or woman of God and the act of use of the blessings that God gives to us. God gives to us many things, and we are, as his children, as his men, as his women, we are to actively use those blessings in service of him. And that is summarized in verse 1 of Psalm 112, where we read, after praise the Lord, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." So the person who knows the Lord, who has come to know the Lord, will bless the Lord, will praise the Lord, will think on all the blessings of the Lord, and will live actively in service of him. Remember that the fear of the Lord is the end goal of all Old Testament wisdom, we said. And the fear is always linked with keeping his commandments. If we fear God, then we will keep his commandments. And that's the correct order. Fear the Lord first, keep his commandments after that. Don't try and please God by keeping his commandments. That's the wrong way around. When we fear the Lord, and remember what we saw, that the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is the equivalent of faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that's the correct order. We have saving faith. We fear the Lord, and then the natural outworking of that, and even the evidence that we have believed in God through Christ, is it will show in how we live. We will keep his commands. And keeping commandments we see is how we bless God in Psalm 112 in verse 1. It's how you evidence your saving faith, as we said. It's like works in the New Testament. We believe in Christ, and then works will follow and are evidence that we are the Lord's. And so really what this psalm is saying at the beginning, Psalm 111, is that if you fear the Lord, if you know the Lord, then you will obey the Lord. You will live a life of obedience. We don't follow his commands. We don't follow his teaching in the scriptures to earn brownie points, to be accepted, to be saved. But when we are saved, then we will live lives of obedience. It's as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, the outflow of faith is what? What's the outflow of saving faith? The outflow of the gospel? It's to bring about the obedience of faith. Romans 1, verse 5, and again, chapter 16, 26. If we know the Lord, we will keep his commands. If we know the Lord, we will live lives of obedience, serving him. One example we find of that, and there's many in the scriptures, Joshua 24, verse 14, the people were about to enter the promised land. And what is Joshua, the Lord through Joshua commands them? This is what it says, Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, God has rescued you. God has brought you out of the land of slavery. They've come through the desert. They're on the verge of going into the promised land. And what does God say? Now, therefore, serve the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And very practically, it goes on to say, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And we know the story goes on, and they go into the promised land, and they always are battling with the gods of the land. But you see, they were to live lives of obedience, and in very practical ways, and we'll see that a bit later in the sermon. And so there's a contrast here between these two sermons. Between these two psalms. The first one, 111, the focus is particularly on the Lord, and we looked at God's works and God's character last time, and what's it to produce? It's to produce thanksgiving and praise. Whereas in this psalm, it's telling us at the beginning that the man, the woman who fears God, who believes in God, is blessed, and they will show that they are blessed by obeying the Lord, keeping his commands. And so there's those different focus. And if you want different titles, I put this in the newsletter, but it's not my title. I got it from an Old Testament Bible scholar, Pastor Craig, quoted this morning, Derek Kidner. He called Psalm 111, God at Work. We saw that last time, didn't we? We saw God's works. That's a key word in that psalm, remember? And God's character were the cause of hallelujah. When you see God as he is and what he's done, it will come from your heart. You will praise him. You will give thanks. God at work. And Kidner calls Psalm 112, godliness at work. Godliness at work. If you like, Psalm 111 is the cause of hallelujah. Psalm 112 is the consequence of knowing the Lord. When we know the Lord, when we fear the Lord, then we will... That blessing we know we have received will produce hallelujah. Praise the Lord as the psalm begins. Psalm 111, if you like, emphasizes the reasons for faith or fearing the Lord, whereas Psalm 112 focuses on the results of faith and fearing the Lord. Obedience, faith in action. So with that introduction, it's not going to be as long, the points, but just three points, or two main points. And I just want to look at, do you praise God? And do you actively obey the Lord? Do you actually live for the Lord as a result of knowing the blessings you've received? Do you live for God? Do I live for God? Do I praise God for the blessings I've received? I just want to look at the psalm briefly, two headings, the general character of the blessed, and then we'll look at some specific characters of the blessed, how we show our obedience in very specific, particular ways. So what is the general character of the blessed man or woman? Well, there are just two words that sum it up. The first word is the blessed man or woman. The general character is that they are upright. Upright, verse 2 and verse 4. And we also see in verses 3 and 9 the word righteousness. And you'll also see the word righteous in verse 4 and 6. So the man or woman of God is someone who is upright, who is righteous, who shows, if you like, righteousness. It's hard to miss, it's hard to get this idea. If Psalm 111, the clear emphasis was on the Lord's works, the clear emphasis in Psalm 111 is the focus on the righteous character of the man or woman of God. And what does this idea of righteousness or upright, this word right, mean? Well, really, it means something that is straight, something that is right, that conforms to a standard. One of the ways I find it helpful is in the Old Testament, sometimes Israel and the people of God were condemned for having unjust balances. You know, you went to the market, you didn't have FPOS machines, you know, you had scales, and you put your goods on this side, and then the shopkeeper put weights here, and if they were honest weights, then it balanced, and you would pay whatever's on this side. But some shopkeepers weren't honest and had false weights here, and so you thought, oh, that's a lot of weight on this side. And so you'd be paying more money than you thought for the goods. Well, righteousness is conforming to the standard, to being honest, to being straight. Think of the Ten Commandments. God has set the standard. If we're righteous, we would keep those that standard. And that's what the man or woman of God is. They're to be straight, they're to be right, they're to conform to God's standard. And what are the applications of that? What does it look like to be a man or woman who is upright or righteous? Well, first of all, it means you're right with God. You're right with God. In other words, you're a saved person. You've been saved from sin and from Satan's dominion and being under the wrath of God and going to hell in the next life. You've been rescued from that. You're now in a right relationship with God. You're no longer an enemy of God, but you're in a right relationship. And the way it's expressed here is you're somebody who fears God or somebody who has faith in God. Look at verse 4, for example. It says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. All the translations, all the commentators, take this as a reference to the believer, to the man or woman of God. But do you see what it says at the second part of verse 4? It says, he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. What does that remind you of? If you look back to Psalm 111, verse 4, it says, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And elsewhere in Psalm 111, the Lord is considered righteous. Do you see what's being said here? It's saying the man or woman of God, the believer, is like God in their character. Not yet perfect, but they should be like God. Verse 4 of Psalm 112 is an astounding verse because it's saying a believer is gracious, merciful, and righteous. And of course, we know one day, as 1 John tells us, we will see Christ and we will be like Christ. But this is what it means to be an upright person. It doesn't mean good, I live in a good way, I'm nice to my neighbors. No, no. It means you conform to God's standard. And when God looks at you, he sees that you are gracious, merciful, and righteous. You conform to his standard. Not perfectly yet, but you're right with God. You're a saved person. You've been rescued from sin. And righteousness also means not only you're right with God, it also means you're right in your conduct. As we've said, not perfection yet. One day you will be perfect in your conduct, but not yet, not in this life. But you are right in your conduct, and it's a reflection of God's character. Your life, your moral living, your ethics, and the standards you hold will reveal that you're God's man, that you're God's woman. And we saw that second part of verse 4. You will show graciousness, compassion, or mercy. You'll be righteous. You'll have a desire for God's law, God's words, God's standard, and keeping them and living them out. It used to be popular in Northern Ireland, which has got kind of a very evangelical background. It used to be very popular for Christians to say something like this, don't look at me, look at Jesus. You know, follow Jesus, but don't look at me. Well, we can't actually say that as Christians. If you're a follower of Jesus, Psalm 112, verse 4b, says we are to be characterized by gracious, mercy, and righteousness. People should be able to look at you if you claim to be a Christian and not see perfection, but see a difference, to see that you're blameless, that you belong to the Lord, that you're different in the way you speak, in the things you believe, in how you conduct yourself. There should be a difference. And so that's the first thing about the general character of the blessed man or woman of God. They are an upright. They're considered upright, conforming to God's standard. But the second thing about the general character of the blessed is this, that it's forever. It's forever. They are upright forever. If you look at verses 3, the second part of verse 3, it says, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. There's the word in the Greek means that it's speaking that this righteousness, this character that you are, will endure forever. It speaks of a place, a world without end, and a time of eternity with no ending. And if you're a believer, there should be a change in your life now, and that change will go on forever. And one day you'll be perfect. That's a wonderful thing to lay hold of. Another word is in verse 6, the second half of verse 6. Again, it's translated, he will be remembered forever, but it's a slightly different word. It's the word translated everlastingly. I don't know if you're an artist. I don't know much about art, but one of the things you're taught about art, if you want to get the right proportions and so on, if you're doing particularly scenery, there's a vanishing point. Everything goes to this point. That's what this word forever in verse 6 means. It means everlastingly, going to a vanishing point. And that's what the righteous person is. They belong to eternity. They belong to that future point. And the practical result is verse 6, that whenever we realize that we are the Lord's forever, we will never be moved, verse 6. We'll never be shaken. We'll never waver. We'll never slip. We'll never fall. When we know we're the Lord's, we will hold on to him in all circumstances. The literal reading of verse 6 in the Hebrew is something like this. It sounds wooden if I put it this way, but it goes like this. Surely never, never will he or she be shaken. In remembrance everlasting will be the righteous. The righteous person will in the remembrance be thinking of that vanishing point, going on to eternity and on into eternity. And because of that, they will never, never, ever be shaken. Do you see the impetus for praise here? We are upright and we are forever. This is one of the reasons for blessing. That's the general character of the blessed. Let me just underscore three specific characters of the blessed. It's kind of like application, and it just comes out of the psalm. Specific character of the blessed. And there are probably many, many more specific characteristics of a blessed person, a believer, the man or woman who fears God throughout Scripture. But the psalmist, for some example, for some reason, has, under the inspiration of God, has given us at least these three. The first specific character of the blessed is seen in children. and or generation or offspring, verses 2 and 3a. The man who fears God, verse 1, the blessed man who fears God, who keeps his commandment, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. You see, if we belong to the Lord, it will affect our house. It will affect our family. The word translated offspring there means one's descendants. It kind of comes from harvest picture, from seed and fruit. The idea of generation speaks of the posterity, of the people who are coming in the next generation. It's the idea of generation. There's another generation. Now, we don't believe in the circle of life as believers, certainly in an individual sense, but we do believe the world goes and one generation die and another generation comes. Of course, there's overlaps and another generation. There's this generation moving on. And first part of verse 3 talks about one's house. So here's the emphasis. This righteousness will be seen in what we do and how we treat descendants and the next generation and in our household. And one reason why we're blessed, the blessing is not to be thought merely in material terms. It's not just we have children or whatever. But did you see what it says in verse 2? It says, his offspring will be mighty in the land. It's not just talking about material blessing, but it's talking about moral blessing. We, the next generation of the man and woman of God, will be mighty in the land. It conveys the idea of moral blessing. And one of the great works of God in this world is that He holds back the full consequences of sin. And one of the ways he does that is through the believers in this world. And the next generation will be mighty in the land. That's the promise. And so what's the application for us there? Well, simply we have responsibility for the next generation, not just to live now for myself and my generation, but for the generation that's coming and the generation after that. Time moves on, so do individuals. As we saw in 2 Timothy 1 and 2, the gospel is passed on. Christ gave it to Paul. Paul gave it to Timothy. Timothy was to give it to other men, and it's come down to today. You know, verses like Deuteronomy 6, again, the people, like in the book of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, in the promised land, in Deuteronomy, they were on the verge of going into the land. You know that famous phrase, the core truth that Jews, people of God, taught their children, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And if you read on a bit in Deuteronomy 6, you read this in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You talk about the Lord, you talk about the gospel, you talk about the blessings of the Lord. When? All the time. When you're out in the car, when you're walking. It should be natural to us. I'm not saying you do it literally every second of the day. But it should be natural, taking opportunities, just talking naturally. If we belong to the Lord, it will be natural, and we will pass it on to the next generation. And I think also one of the blessings of being in a church with people from all generations is, even if we don't have physical children or our own children have gone, and we're empty nesters, whatever, we can have input into the next generation. Not in just formal teaching, but in talking and sharing and giving of life experience. So one of the specific characters of the blessed is that they will influence their children and the next generation for the Lord. Another specific character of the blessed we see in verse 4 and verses 6 to 8 is how we react in certain circumstances. It says in verse 4, light has dawned in the darkness for the upright. In other words, light has dawned for the righteous. Life, light could mean salvation. Light could mean help for living. The people have seen a great light. Remember the promise of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9. And even in the darkest of circumstances, there is hope. There is hope for the believer. Look at the words that are piled up, one on top of the other, in verses from verses 6 to 8. And look at the context. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Look at verse 7. He is not afraid of bad news. He's not afraid of bad news. The believer can cope with bad news, can cope with dark providences. This is the opposite of being frightened, filled with dread. But you know the word that says, the words used there, he is not afraid of bad news? The word afraid is the same word as translated fear in the first verse, the fear of the Lord. The person who fears the Lord is not afraid of circumstances. The person who fears the Lord need not fear anything in this world, even the most dark of circumstances. And can I just share that when my wife was diagnosed with cancer, that she had a Bible, which was quite new to her, and she underlined a few places or highlighted. And I keep that Bible and use it, and I don't mark it because I'm trying to think between the lines. Why did she underline this? And this is one verse she underlined, verse 7. Blessed is the man, or for the righteous, he is not afraid of bad news. Did she write that? Did she underline that when she was diagnosed, or when she was going through chemo, or when did she? I don't know when she did it, but that's what she highlighted, and that should be the experience of each one of us. Because we know the Lord, we fear the Lord, we do not have to be afraid of anything. And we're not saying it tritely. This is the word of the Lord. And so the person of God is not afraid, verse 7. And again, you see it in verse 8. Verse 7 and verse 8 are kind of this Hebrew parallelism. They repeat one another. He is not afraid of bad news. And then it says, verse 8, he is steady. He will not be afraid. Again, it's the fear word, the afraid word. He's not afraid because he fears the Lord. If you look at the second part, so the person of God, the man or woman who fears God, is not afraid. Verse 7, the second line says, his heart is firm. His heart is firm. I don't know if, I'm not a builder, but I believe if you put a post in, you need to do a lot of work so it stays stable and perpendicular. That's what this word means. His heart is firm. It's stable, it's fastened, it's not going to move. And it's the heart it's talking about. If we know the Lord, our heart is firm. It will not be moved. It also says at the end of, in the second part of verse 7, his heart is firm. He's trusting in the Lord. He's got a boldness. He's got a confidence, not in his own ability or her own ability, but in God. Like Wesley's great, was it Wesley? I think it's Wesley. Great hymn, bold I approach the eternal throne. We come not in our own confidence, but in the robes of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. We come with confidence and boldness. The man or woman of God who fears the Lord, it tells us at the beginning of verse 8, is steady. His heart is steady. Again, it's kind of another building word. It means to prop up. His heart is steady. It's propped up. It's not going to collapse. No matter what the circumstances, it's not going to collapse. He's going to continue trusting and living for the Lord. And note again, it's to do with the heart. And then there's this interesting thing, thought, isn't there, at the end of verse 8. It says, his heart is steady, he will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. One of the things we'll do in eternity is look on the wicked. And I don't know if we'll feel sorry for them, but this idea of looking on them means to gaze or to stare at another person. We're going to stare. We're going to gaze. Are we going to gaze with pity or wonder or sadness or with joy? I don't know. This will be the outcome of the blessed believer. This is the eternal perspective. The righteous will gaze upon the wicked. And so we see in verses 7 and 8 these two great truths. Whenever bleak, dark circumstances come, we will be trusting and we'll be triumphant because the Lord has blessed us. The Lord has blessed us. And so in all circumstances, you can trust the Lord. And so a specific character of the blessed is it affects our relationships in our house. It affects our relationship with all the circumstances we come across. And the third thing that the psalmist highlights is it speaks to us of generosity, particularly relating to material goods. The righteous person will be a generous person. Look at verse 5. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. You see, our attitude to and our use of material possessions are good indicators of not only where our heart truly is, but also our attitude and use of material blessings is an indicator of the state of our souls and the ownership of our souls. Tithing is a good practice, but the guiding principle in the New Testament for the believer is generosity. Go back and read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Chapter 11, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. Do you remember also in the book of Philippians, we saw that Epaphroditus had come to Paul and he had shared with Paul, but he shared actually material blessings. It was very tangible. The people in Philippi, the people who had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in prison, the Philippians in Philippi in northern Greece, weren't necessarily rich Christians, but out of what they had, they were generous Christians. We had a professor at one theological college I went to, I won't say who it is, but he lectured in a particular area, and we didn't really learn very much from him, but one thing we did learn in a practical way, and what we, I don't know what we're talking about, but maybe we're talking about giving or something, and he put it this way: generosity, the spiritual state of your heart, is not about what you give or how much you give, but it's how much you have after you've given. That's where you see your generosity. When you give, not how much you give, but how much have you still got after you've given. See, we're to be generous. That's what verse 5a says. That's a general principle. Be generous. Verse 5b talks about generosity, particularly in business dealings. Note that the degree of generosity reveals a degree of justice. Are you an honest person in business dealings, in the way you deal with other people? Generosity goes hand in hand with honesty or justice. And verse 9 speaks more specifically about generosity towards the poor. The poor. How generous are we? What evidence of saving faith, of graciousness and mercifulness or compassion, what evidence of there is that in our use of material blessings? And so you have those specific areas where if we belong to the Lord, it will show in our family life, in treating the next generation. It will show in the circumstances we go through life, even the worst of circumstances. It will show in what we do with our material possessions. So let's just draw to a conclusion. There's a common feature, one of the common features, we said there's many between these two psalms, one of the common features is how the final verse in each psalm seems to stand apart from the rest of the psalm. It's connected to the preceding, but it has a very pointed application. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the point of verse 10 is it's looking for a response. The psalm is saying, praise the Lord. Why should we praise the Lord? Because of his works, because of his character. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's righteous. And it's looking then for a response. It's saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of them. All those who practice it have a good understanding. If we see God as he is, then we will respond in faith. We will fear the Lord. And so it's the same as we come to Psalm 112 and the last verse. The last verse it stands apart. And what is it? Well, this time it's a warning to the wicked. If you like, it's a warning to the unrighteous, to the unfearing, I don't know if that's a word, to the unbeliever. Previously, the psalm had been focused on the righteous, verses 1 to 9. A common thread through all of the psalms. You go right back to the first psalm. And there's this contrast between the righteous, the believer, the person of faith, the one who fears God, and the wicked. And so as you read this psalm, and it says to you at the end, the wicked, why does he bring in about the wicked? The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Well, the psalmist is saying this to you. You've got to ask yourself, am I a man and a woman of God? Do I belong to the Lord? And is there evidence in my daily living, whether it's in family or finances or reaction to bad circumstances, is there evidence that I belong to the Lord? And you can look at whether you delight in the Lord, verse 1, and the commandments of the Lord, or are you like the wicked who have their own desires? Do you delight in the Lord, or you desire the things of this earth? That's what the psalmist wants you to think about. Go back and consider, am I a man or woman of God? Well, does it show in my life? And there are some tests there for each one of us. May it be that we are found to belong to the Lord, that we are His, but may it also impact our daily living at home and in our community and in our own personal daily lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for providing the way of salvation and rescue from sin. We pray that each one of us may be men and women who fear you and who live for you. May you bless each household here, O Lord, whatever our circumstances, and may we live to your glory and honor in our households. May you bless the next generation and the generation beyond. May they become men and women of God. May they carry the gospel message to the ends of the earth. May you be with us, O Lord, in our use of material blessings. And Lord, whatever circumstances each one of us is in tonight, may you bless and strengthen and help. May each person here, O Lord, be strong in you, trusting you, stable and secure, because they are in Christ. And Lord, I pray for any who are going through particularly dark and difficult days, that you may particularly bless them and give them stability in Christ this night. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.